With a view to the blessing of God, then, let's turn to the second passage of Scripture we read, the Gospel according to Matthew. That's page 1113 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 4. And in the opening verse, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now, to be honest, this is not the theme on which I had intended to preach today, but I was rather unexpectedly asked away and given this theme to speak on yesterday elsewhere. And it so stayed with me, I wasn't expecting that, and it's overshadowed my mind, and I feel very much led to bring it before you today, and I hope it will be of blessing to yourselves and to myself in the worship of God. Now, this passage which we read is usually called, for obvious reasons, the temptation of Christ. But you know as well as I do that there were many, many temptations in the life of Christ. In fact, when Luke tells us about this temptation, he tells us that when it was finished, the devil left him for an opportune time. That tells us that the devil himself is always watching for an opportunity. That was the case with Christ. It's the case with you, and it's the case with me. He times his attacks. He's a student of human nature, diligently so, for thousands of years. And because of the nature of his kingdom, he knows how to attack. He knows your weak points, and he knows mine. But the same was true with respect to the Lord. There were no weak points there, but that didn't mean that he didn't watch for his opportunity, watch for his season, and time his attacks accordingly. And there were various points at which he came in power into the life of our Lord. For example, at Caesarea Philippi, when Christ first began to teach that it was necessary for him to suffer as the Messiah, immediately Simon Peter, perhaps representing the rest, said, "No, this shall not be so." Christ turns with a vehemence and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are savoring human things and not the things of God. You are evaluating and thinking in a human, rationalistic way, not according to the word of God and according to his purpose." Now, when Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan," we're told specifically that he was talking to Peter. But the fact that he calls him Satan tells us that Christ recognized a satanic influence working through his own apostle, through Simon Peter himself. That satanic influence was the same as it always was, to get him to deviate from the hard path of obedience that his Father had given him in this world. You'll find the same thing here, and we'll see that, God willing, tonight. But there it was at Caesarea Philippi, and it must have been a sharp and intense temptation, because the Lord cuts it down right away. And of course, that reminds us, sadly, that the devil often comes even through those who are closest to us in life. You wouldn't really expect that the devil would come to Christ through Simon Peter. But yet he does, and he can come to you sometimes through your wife, through your husband, through your elders, through your friends. You just never know in what way the devil can come to you. Of course, the devil also found a season in Gethsemane when he attacked the Lord. That was when Christ had the duty to receive formally the cup of suffering that he had agreed to in the covenant of grace in eternity. The point came when he had to accept it and receive it in time, to acquiesce in it. And the devil comes in at that particular point, presents before him again the awfulness of what is involved and the possibility of doing something else. And our Lord sweated blood. "Father, if it is possible, indeed let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you will." And of course, as we all know, Calvary itself was a place where hell was really unleashed. The devil was present, and his legions were present. And when our Lord recites that solemn prayer on the cross, which we have in the form of a song in Psalm 22, when he recites that solemn prayer, he makes reference to his loneliness, the intense feeling of loneliness, but at the same time, he is conscious of being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan and the roaring lion devouring. That is an expression for the devil and for the legions of the devil. He is conscious of hell present with himself. Oh, he says to his father, "Be not far off, for grief is near, and no one to help is found." He is in a wilderness, but a wilderness full of wild beasts, strong bulls of Bashan, me surround. So, of course, in all these situations, the devil is tempting our Lord Jesus Christ. Even on the cross, was there not a temptation in this? "Come down from the cross and save yourself." Was there not a voice which said, "Will you not call upon 12 legions of angels and extricate yourself from this? Why should you hang there as the Son of God? Will you not come down?" Constant temptation. You could say his life was a temptation. But nonetheless, this is a special temptation, which we refer to as the temptation of Christ. What is it that makes this particular temptation at the beginning of his ministry so distinctive and so important? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, there's the fact that this temptation is his duty to enter into. Other temptations came in the course of doing his duty, but facing this temptation is itself his duty. In other words, he is driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I want you to notice that. We'll come back to it later today. We'll come back to it tonight too. But he was driven, led. It's a strong word in the Greek. He was led very much so by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's his duty. In Gethsemane, that wasn't his duty. His duty in Gethsemane was to receive the cup of suffering, to acquiesce in it. His duty in Calvary was to offer himself up as a sin offering. But in the course of doing that duty, in comes the devil. That's the way it is with yourself and myself. We are living life, we have a duty to fulfill, in the devil will come, as we'll see. But here, the duty is just in itself to face the devil. He is called upon, for whatever reason, by God, to stand against the devil for 40 days and for 40 nights. Why? Well, I can't help but think that it has something to do with preparing him for his ministry. Luther once famously said that temptation is necessary to make a minister, that a minister cannot be made without temptation. And the devil is allowed to have a real go at the Savior at the very start. And that's possibly to prepare him for the worse assaults that will come later. That's the way God works. I mean, God is overseeing this process. It was the Holy Spirit who drove him into the wilderness. But God teaches us as we would teach our children. We teach them bit by bit. We introduce them to things. We test them, and the tests get harder. And so it is with God. He doesn't immediately plunge the Savior into Calvary. He introduces the assaults of the devil gradually. And there is something about the 3-year ministry of Christ and the hardship of it that necessitates him beginning it like this. And you'll sometimes find pretty early on in your calling, pretty early on in your Christian life, that yes, there are big things that you don't see, there's big things that you don't get, but sometimes the devil is allowed to come in and to give you a battering, to familiarize yourself with the life that you're going to live. And our Lord has that. It is necessary for the 3.5 years that lie ahead of him that he be thoroughly equipped for it. And he must encounter the devil at this stage and to this degree for 40 days and 40 nights in order to equip him for it. So that reminds us that God equips him and God equips ourselves. He grades our trials and he allows our temptations. It is all under the supervision of God. The second thing that makes this temptation so distinctive is that we have such an account of it. It's so detailed. Command the stones to be made bread. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Fall down and worship me. It all has to do with God's provision for us, God's protection of us, God's reward. Special temptations, representative temptations, to bring before us the way the devil actually works. And that really tells us that the reason for recording this is not simply to admire our Lord and to worship him, but to learn how he assaults the Lord's people too. In other words, Christ isn't before us here simply as our Lord and Savior working out our salvation. He is before us here as the great believer, as the man of faith, or as the captain of our salvation. That expression, which is a biblical expression, the captain of our salvation, brings before us someone who blazes a trail, who cuts a path, say, through a jungle or something like that, enabling us to follow afterwards. Now, we are called to live the life of faith, and we are called to encounter the devil, so he encounters him. And in the encounter, he shows us how we ourselves have to encounter him, how we use the sword of God's word, how we brandish it effectively. So he's here as our teacher, leaving us, as Peter famously says, a pattern that we should follow in his steps. So the account doesn't just tell us that he was tempted, but how he was tempted, how the devil got in or tried to get in. It doesn't just tell us that he resisted, but how he resisted. It tells us that too. And you'll notice in that connection, you see, that Christ doesn't resist in any kind of superhuman form. Christ doesn't call upon a miracle to extricate himself out of the situation. He simply responds as a man of faith. He takes the word of God and he quotes it. Oh, how well he knows it. We thought of that last Sabbath morning. He was a man who had ears to hear, and he treasured the word of God in his heart. And so he could use it in an appropriate way at the appropriate time. And in doing that, he leaves an example. How to encounter the devil and how to encounter temptation. So he meets the devil in the power of the Spirit of God, as you are called upon to do and as I am called upon to do too. No miracle, no cheating, if you like, but simply as a man of faith. Oh, how important it is, friends, to remember that that's how our Savior lived. He was called upon to live by faith, to exercise hope. We see him doing it in that marvelous psalm which he uttered on the cross. I trust in you. I hoped in you from when I was on my mother's breast. And now do not leave me and do not forsake me. So he leaves us a pattern. He is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, why is this so important? Well, of course, we're tempted all the time anyway. In every age, in every era, we are tempted. But I don't think I would be going far wrong in saying that temptation especially abounds today. I'm not one of these people who thinks that any generation is worse than another. Christ spoke of his own generation as a wicked and adulterous generation. When you read the history of this country itself, it's amazing the barbarity, the decadence, the disregard for human life, the butchery, the torture. It's all there. But one thing that does mark out this generation is just how much temptation abounds, how easy it is to be tempted. Images everywhere you go, through your screen, through your phone, up on billboards, a constant assault through magazines, media. It is so easy to have an image in front of your eye or a word to your ear that deflects you from the truth and presents you with sin. It's just all around. I don't need to prove that. You know it. You struggle with it. You know it as well as I do that temptation abounds on all sides. And unless we learn how to fight that temptation, and I mean fight it, I mean resist it, there's no point in knowing it's there and yielding to it. But unless we learn to resist it as the Lord resisted it, then we will fail. At best, we will be weak Christians. At worst, we will find ourselves catapulted into a lost eternity. But at best, weak Christians, unable to communicate to the world, unable to witness to the world because we have no sense of triumph, no sense of victory, no sense of self-control, no sense of godly empowerment, no sense, as Paul says, of having dominion over sin. Does that expression ever make you wonder? As a Christian, do you sometimes say to yourself, well, do I really have dominion over sin? Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, he says, because you are not powerless under the law, but you are triumphant under grace. So temptation abounds. The other thing that abounds today is leisure time. Now, you may say to me, well, that's not true of me. I'm working very, very hard, and I have very little time for leisure, and that may well be true. That may well be true. But as a general rule, leisure time does abound much more today for a greater number of people than it used to. Ordinary life used to be a sheer toil from the beginning of the day to the end. Merely keeping yourself warm wasn't achieved by the touch of a button. The amount of leisure industries, the amount of provision for amusement just tells you that leisure time for a significant number of people is greater than it was before. And in connection with that, I want to quote you this, something a man of God said years ago. Temptation rarely comes to you when you are at work. It is in their leisure time that men and women are either made or destroyed. Temptation rarely comes to you at work. It is in leisure time that men or women are either made or destroyed. That's why it's important to look very, very carefully at the ways in which the devil actually tried to get at Christ. He had no success, but the ways are the ways he comes to us. But I want to leave most of that till tonight, God willing, and just to take a step back and ask, first of all, well, what do we mean by temptation? The word used in the Bible here in the Greek is the word test. That's it. It's a simple word, test. But in the Bible, the purpose of the test depends on the motive of the person who's testing. God can test you. The devil can test you. If God tests you, we call the word test. We call it a trial. If the devil tests you, we call it a temptation. But it's the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word. Now, if God tries you, his purpose is to, perhaps, for one thing, certainly show you your weakness, help you to see where you stand. He may send an affliction into your life, like a sickness or a financial hardship or something like that. And in that trial, you begin to learn things about yourself. not always pleasant. You learn things about yourself. But the reason God does that is to help you see where you are and to help you to grow. He has a good purpose all the time. Maybe he sends you that trial just to exercise and to stimulate your graces. Maybe your graces are weak. You're not working them hard enough. So God sends the trial just to stimulate them, to move you to prayer, to move you to acts of kindness, to move you to good works, real spiritual good works, showing compassion, showing pity, or whatever. He may send a trial for that, to arouse your compassion, your understanding, your fellow feeling for your brother or your sister. He may indeed send you a trial, I think sometimes, to show you that you have grown, to show you that where you once would have fallen before, you now stand. And almost imperceptibly, you've strengthened in an area that you hadn't realized you had strengthened in, and he shows you that. He gives you that to encourage you. You'll notice that all the time, God's purpose in sending a trial or an affliction is a good one. It's a good one. It is for your good, so we call it a trial. But when the devil comes in, we'll see in a moment how, when the devil comes in, his purpose, of course, is always to get you to fall, and that's why we call it a temptation. He comes in to get you to think something or do something so that you will break the law of God. He wants that to become a habit, and he wants to reduce you to the position where you have unbelief. Ultimately, he wants you to absolutely renounce God altogether. That's what he wants you to do. And he's happy. If he achieves that, he's happy and doesn't need to bother too much with you. You'll remember perhaps in connection with Job himself, some of you know the story quite well, but God allowed Job to be tempted by the devil. And the result of it was that he lost so much that he had in life. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health. But there's a sense in which his temptation only arose to its full level when his wife turned round to him and said, "Renounce God and die." It's translated rather strongly in the King James Version, "Curse God and die." It really means to renounce God and die. Now, I mentioned to you fairly recently that it's interesting how Job responded to her. He turned to her in an agony of soul and he said, "You are speaking like one of the foolish women would speak." In other words, an unbeliever. You're speaking like a worldly, careless, unbelieving person. That tells us, obviously, that Job didn't think his wife was like that. Job esteemed his wife as a woman of God, and he valued her as a wife that God had given him. But he said, "You are now speaking as one of the foolish women speaks." In other words, just as I mentioned earlier, as Satan came through Simon Peter, Satan effectively comes through the mouth of his wife. Renounce God and die. You say, well, how could a woman who was genuinely a woman of God say that? Well, I think it's not as difficult to conceive as you would think, if you think about the situation. She has been used to being married to a man who was upright and godly. That's how she always esteemed him. And suddenly, her whole world collapses. Her sons, her daughters, everything they knew and had gone. Now, think about it. And if you can't think about it now, think about it later. And put yourself in the woman's shoes. Put yourself in the woman's shoes. And the next thing she knows, her husband is afflicted with a disease from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. And he's scraping an intense itch with a piece of pottery every day. And the most godly people who are his friends come around and discuss the situation for 7 days and all come to the conclusion that the man is a spiritual reject, that he could never have had faith in the first place. How do you expect the woman to feel? It's all very well to say, oh, she should be strong. Well, yes, we should all be strong. We should all be strong all the time. Of course we should be strong. But can you not understand how the woman may say, look, you are obviously not right. You have brought a disaster on yourself. You've brought a disaster on my life and a disaster on the house. Stop pretending. You have never been a real believer. The curse of God is upon you. Can you begin to understand it like that? And you see, that's what the devil wants. That's what the devil wants. You can imagine the devil's ears in this conversation saying, say it, Job. Say it, Job. Say, I'm not going to believe in this kind of God anymore. Say it, Job. Go on, say it. I'm not going to believe in a God who takes away the lives of sons and daughters. I'm not going to believe in that kind of God anymore. Say it, Job. Yes, and he wants you to say the same thing when a catastrophe comes and your family collapses and your life falls apart. He wants you. Oh, yes, God wants you to fall on your knees and to seek his help and his guidance and his grace, which you'll get, and Job got it. But the devil wants you to renounce God and die. Unbelief. He wants you to renounce him absolutely and utterly. And you remember, every time in your trial, you feel this voice or you hear a voice saying, just forget about God. Go back to your old way of life. You'd be better off. That is the devil. That is devilish. That is satanic. And instead of moping under it, just stand up like a man or like a woman of God. Just stand up strong and wield the sword and say, no, the answer is never renunciation of God. God is always the answer, even when he appears to be the problem. And if you keep looking to God for the answer, you will get it, and God will extricate you out of the situation. The devil wants you to fall. God means you to stand. And oh yes, that takes us to the devil himself. He is the author of this temptation himself. You know, when you read Matthew, you get the feeling that the temptation only began after 40 days. But when you read Mark and Luke together, you understand that the temptation was continuous for 40 days and that it culminated in the events that took place here. Mark tells us an interesting detail, that Christ was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Now I suppose, and I think Mr. MacKinnon may have referred to this in his recent sermon on Genesis, that was an indication that he was in the land of the curse, yes. He was in a cursed place. Marks of God's curse on every side. The beasts that were once subject to man are now wild. But you know, the Jews as well, as well as that, these wild beasts were real. But as well as that, the Jews used to refer to the wilderness as the place of the evil spirits. And they used to think of them as wild beasts. And I wonder if that may be here too. Christ, remember, on the cross speaks of the bulls of Bashan surround me, the wild bulls of Bashan. And I think when Mark says that he was in the wilderness with the wild beasts, he is not merely saying that he was with wild beasts as such, but that he was in the presence of the demonic, in the presence of evil. And I think it's more consistent with the Matthew, Mark, and Luke if we think of him being tempted constantly during a 40-day period. And then when this period is just at its end, the devil himself appears. Not just his legions, not just the demons, but he appears himself in person with three representative temptations that have a lot to say to Christ, of course, and a lot to say to us too. Now again, just on temptation generally, you know, the devil doesn't need to tempt you. You tempt yourself. As James says, a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. You don't need the devil. One reason that's important is because people will sometimes say, well, the devil made me say this and the devil made me do that. And really, you made yourself do it and you made yourself say it. The devil isn't around all the time everywhere in that sense. He's not always responsible for what you say and do. You are, and I am. There's nothing in the devil but what's in you. The only thing that's coursing through his vein is the power of evil and hatred and contempt of God, and the desire to do his own thing. Well, that's in you anyway. It's the same disease in your heart as in his own. He's a sinner, you're a sinner. So you don't need him to sin. You sin very well yourself. Yes. And sometimes, you know, it can be an abdication of responsibility to say the devil made me do that. It's a bit like what was going on in the Garden of Eden. When God said, what's happened? Of course, the man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me. And of course, God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the buck is passed, the responsibility shifted. And you can do the same thing when you say, well, the devil got in and I said this. No, you did it yourself. You did it yourself. And make sure that you don't blame the devil for what you should blame yourself for. But as well as yourself, there is such a thing as the devil's legions. Oh, yes. I said a minute ago that he's not everywhere. He isn't. The devil is not omnipresent. Only God is. He has a locality. But he has a kingdom. And he has myriads of agents doing his bidding. He's supremely intelligent. Next to God, there is no more intelligent being than Satan. There is not. Seven heads, we are told he has. Of course, that's not literal. I mean, it's in Revelation, it's presenting a composite picture of, in a symbolic form, of what he's like. Seven heads and 10 horns. The horn in the Bible is power. The horn of David's house I will raise. The horn of Christ is Christ's power. The devil has 10 horns, and he has 7 heads. So he is incredibly intelligent and incredibly powerful. And just because he's not everywhere himself doesn't mean that his kingdom isn't everywhere. It is operative all the time. Now here's a real acid test for what you believe and what you think. Do you believe in the presence of evil beings in your world? Let me put it another way. Do you believe in the presence of godly beings in your world? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we assemble together like this, that the angels of God are with us and that they are watching on. Do you believe that? It's a real question sometimes whether Christians do, or those who profess Christ genuinely do believe in the spiritual world. It's a real question. Sometimes you wonder. Everything becomes so rationalistic and so abstract. Do you believe in thousands upon thousands of angelic beings, either holy or fallen, having a say in this world as it operates? Do you believe that? Paul says that we don't fight against flesh and blood. That's nothing, he says. But we fight against principalities and against powers, against spiritual wickedness belonging to high places. We fight against them all the time. It's in that context, of course, that he's famously telling us as Christians to make sure that we have the helmet of salvation on, the breastplate of righteousness, that we have the belt of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and that we have the shield of faith, and that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Spiritual soldiers. That is what we need to be. And is that what we are? Do we recognize that that is the world in which we live? That war-torn, battle-scarred world of Psalm 91, where the fowler snare, where the arrow flies by day, do we believe that that is the world in which we live? Jacob thought he was isolated when he lay down at Bethel. And he saw a vision of a stairway to heaven and the angels of God descending upon it, between God in heaven and himself on the earth. And he understood that he wasn't alone, that the angel of God encamps around those that do him fear and them delivers. What a wonderful vision. Bethel was never the same for him again. Neither, for that matter, was any place on earth the same for Jacob again. He understood that God was following him, that there was an invisible agency, an invisible protection. Do you believe that? Yes, I'm sure you do believe it. Well, believe it on the dark side too. Don't believe that the dark side is not represented. It is represented with a thick throng of an evil multitude who are doing the devil's bidding in this world. If you don't believe it, you're a fool. If you don't believe it, you will make a mess of your life, and you might make a mess of someone else's. The devil is on your case. He's on your case, and he's on your case all the time. The less reason you have to trouble him, the less, I suppose, he bothers you. But when he's doing his ministry on the earth, what a solemn ministry it is, going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it to see whom he can devour. He's looking for you. He's looking at you. And if he has any reason to be worried, he will move in. I want you to notice just a couple of things about this particular temptation. I want you to notice the timing of it. Remember earlier that I said to you, the devil has his seasons when he comes. It's interesting that he comes to Christ here, hot on the heels of a blessing. He has just been baptized in the Jordan. He has heard the voice of his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he has just been conscious of an infilling of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has lighted upon him in the form of a dove. And now he goes to meet the devil. Now you say, well, yes, but that was God's appointment, because we're told it was the Spirit that drove him into the wilderness. Fair enough. But the Spirit here is accommodating the devil's desire. He's accommodating the devil's desire. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the devil has asked permission to assault Christ at precisely this point. Asked permission, yes. He has to ask permission to touch any Christian. That should comfort you, actually, as a Christian yourself. If you are wrestling with temptation, God is overseeing that process. The devil's temptation, this may sound complicated, when you think about it, it's not really. The devil's temptation is always inside God's trial. Remember that. The devil's temptation of you is always inside God's trial. So although the devil means harm, God will see to it that it will work for good for the Christian. That never gives you a reason to play around with it, far from it. Watch deception. Watch deception all the time. Watch self-deception. But it's just a fact that God oversees the devil's temptation. The devil can't touch you. He can't touch you without express permission. And that comes before us so clearly and so often in the Bible. When Christ said to Simon, remember that night in which he was betrayed, you know, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you, all of you, you plural in the Greek, he's desired all of you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular Simon, that your faith would not fail. And when you are restored, because I know what's going to happen to you, strengthen your brethren. These are solemn words on many fronts. Satan has asked you, in the Greek, asked you out, asked permission to isolate you, the 12, so that he can sift you as wheat. And I have prayed for you. Why? Because the permission has been given. God has said, yes, sift them. Sift them. And I have prayed for you in this sifting process that your faith would not fail. Oh, the love of Christ for his own. It's this personal prayer for a disciple that was more in danger than any of the other. I'm leaving Judas out of that picture. He was going to drop through the sieve. Yes, he was, because he was chaff. Chaff. There was no prayer put up for Judas. But there was a prayer for all of them. Even Thomas, poor doubting Thomas, there was a prayer for him too. But there was a special prayer for Simon because, unknown to the rest, he was weaker than them all. He thought he was stronger than everybody, as we can all sometimes do in our foolishness. But the devil says, let me at them. Let me at them. And I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And there have been times in our own lives when we have been so thankful to Almighty God that Christ has prayed for us personally. Have you been thankful for that? Of course you have, that Christ has prayed for you personally. It's kept you from something, and you know what it is. You know what it is. You played with it, and you dabbled with it before, but he kept you from it. Kept by the love of God, kept by the intercession of Christ, kept by the blood of Christ, kept by Christ. How thankful we should be for that. And of course, the devil asked permission for Job, did he not? Have you seen my servant Job? Yes, of course I have. God only asks the question because God knows that Job, going up and down on the earth, is looking, and he's identified a man that he wants to assault. I mean, the devil always works like that. There are certain people he really wants to bring down. He really, really wants to bring them down. And just be careful if you're doing the Lord's work. In any way, if you're doing it well, just watch out. Watch out. Have you seen my servant Job? Yes. But I know that if you took off him the props that you've put under him, I'll bring him to nothing. I'll bring his profession and his faith to nothing. And God solemnly says, very well, he is in your hand, but don't touch his life. The mysteries inside that. We all wonder about evil and the power of evil and why God allows evil. And we don't have all the answers, but don't think the Bible doesn't know the problem. Yes, it knows the problem. The book of Job is there just to deal with the problem. And when we raise our puny fist and say, why, God knows the answer. God knows the problem. And he expects you to rest in his knowledge of the answer. There is no ultimate theodicy that you can give. You cannot give the ultimate justification for evil or why evil is permitted, but God knows it. And at the end of the day, that's the way the book of Job finishes. It finishes by Job stopping asking all the questions and learning to trust that God has the answers and to leave it for him to work out. But the point here is that Satan always needs to ask permission. He needs to ask permission to touch you, and he needs to ask permission to touch Christ. Now, the point is that he asks permission at certain points and at certain times. He knows when he wants to do it. And here he touches Christ just after his baptism. When he's feeling good, when he's filled, when he's glad. You would think the devil always would get you when you're down. He doesn't. He gets you when you're up. The mountaintop is as dangerous as the valley. So you say, well, does that mean I'm in danger all the time? Yes, it means you're in danger all the time. Yes, you can never be without your armor. Do you understand that? Whether you're at a communion or whether you're in St. Kilda, it doesn't matter. You need your armor on all the time. And you're foolish to think that you are ever free from the devil's attacks. No, you're not. He will look for weakness, whether it's in an elation of spirit or being cast down in spirit. He knows how humanity works. He caught Noah when his trial was over. He caught David when his hardship was past. Watch out. Be vigilant. You'll notice too that he wants him in the wilderness. And that's where he's allowed to meet him. He's allowed to meet him in the wilderness. The wilderness is the place of loneliness and the place of isolation. Some time ago, we were thinking of 1 Peter chapter 5. The devil as a roaring lion seeks whom he may devour. I remember bringing before you pretty clearly at that point how the lion actually works. The lion just stalks around and watches. He identifies one that's weak, and so he harasses the pack until he gradually isolates the weak one. Then he starts chasing it and harassing it and exhausting it, and then he cuts its throat and kills it. There's an awful lot in that. The process of isolation. A man of God years ago in the Middle Ages, and I can't honestly remember who it was, but he said that whether you're traveling to heaven or to hell, that man travels fastest who travels alone. Like every great aphorism like that, you want to qualify it a little bit. But it's good nonetheless. Whether traveling to heaven or hell, that man travels fastest who travels alone. What he meant by that was this: you'll get to heaven faster and better if you learn to be on your own with God. You'll get to hell fastest if you isolate yourself and allow yourself to be isolated from other believers. The devil will try and do that in lots of ways. He'll get you to feel isolated, feel different. He'll get you to think that your experiences are not Christian experiences. Your spot is not the spot of God's children. No one's ever gone through what I've gone through. No preacher's ever felt like I felt. Nobody's felt as dead as me. Nobody's felt as tempted as me. Woe is me, woe is me. And he'll get you to feel that there's no point in looking to God for help. Notice the common theme: he gets you out on your own, unbelief, and he moves in for the kill. Once he gets you to stop attending prayer meetings, stop attending church, stop attending Bible studies, stop going to Christian homes, stop going to Christian fellowship, he's isolating you. Can you not see that that's what he's doing? He's isolating you. He's making you feel different. Making you feel different. Making you feel that your feelings and your thoughts and your temptations can't be the temptations of a Christian. Well, I'll tell you, there is nothing that a Christian can't be tempted with. Absolutely nothing that a Christian can't be tempted with. You're there thinking today that you can't be a Christian because a temptation comes into your head or a blasphemous thought comes into your head and you think, well, that can't be true of a Christian. Let me tell you that there is nothing a Christian can't be tempted with. You even read of more than one Puritan who was tempted for long enough with the thought that there is no God. What greater temptation can there be than that? When you read of Spurgeon, who felt sometimes he had to put his hand on his mouth in the pulpit to stop himself uttering a blasphemy. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who could hardly open his mouth without somebody being converted. And yet he could be tempted with that. A voice, as it were, saying, why don't you just blaspheme just now, Spurgeon? Why did you just blaspheme? There is nothing you can't be tempted with. And if a voice is saying to you that you can't be a Christian because of certain thoughts that you have or certain temptations, oh yes, you can. Of course you can. So watch for the wilderness. Make sure you have help. Make sure you have support. Watch for cynicism. Watch for bitterness. Cynicism, watch it. When you're let down by people, watch cynicism. Watch a root of bitterness springing up and defiling you. Watch all these things. And again, there's this. I want you to notice, last of all, how long this temptation lasted. 40 days. It lasted for a season. 40 days, that ultimately reminds us, you see, that this is God's test, really, and that God is in control. 40 always represents trials and testing. God is in control of it. The devil's on a leash, and at the right time, it will stop. It'll stop, friends. It'll stop. And you can lessen its duration by making sure you stay close to God inside it. You'll notice that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. If we understand the temptation properly, that means he was fasting during it. He knew where he was in the wilderness, and he met that with prayer and with fasting. There are many things in life that you can only meet with prayer and with fasting. And when the devil comes and tempts you, that's how you meet it, by serious spiritual effort. I've had reason to say this before. You remember when the disciples couldn't cast out the evil spirit? They had the power before, they used to do it before, but they couldn't do it. And they came to Christ later when the whole incident was over, and they said, why couldn't we do that? And the Lord said, well, this kind can't come out except by prayer and fasting. When you were coming down from the mountain, he said, you were actually discussing who was the greatest in the kingdom. That's not the spirit in which you can deal with evil and temptation. You've got to be in a right spirit to deal with it. And let me tell you that here today in Gardner Street, we are called as a church and as a congregation and as a people to witness to a decadent world, a world that's really losing the place. And we're not going to do it without prayer and fasting. We're not going to do it by trying to live ordinary Christian lives. We need extraordinary Christian lives. We need real zeal and real commitment. Jesus was saying to the devils, to the disciples, that simply being Christians is not going to sort out this situation, he said. You need to be really committed Christians. And is that not the call on us? I mean, the world needs to see a vibrant Christianity. A vibrant you and a vibrant me. Someone who's close to the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the joy of the Lord, eager to do the Lord's work, ready to put Christ first, ready to wield a sword. That's what he needs. And is that where we are? By and large, in Christendom, we most certainly are not. We are at ease in Zion and accomplish nothing. The devil is winning in our lives. Let's study tonight how exactly to resist him and to be stronger in the faith. Let us pray. O Lord, we praise you that the devil's time is always numbered, and that a time always comes when he has to leave the people of God. There is a way to resist him. There is a way to be free from him. There is a way to triumph over him, and yet we don't know that way well enough. We confess that we too often lie under him, too often weak, too often paralyzed, too often hindered from the good that we should do. Oh, help us to step up and to realize that there is much to be done and that much can be accomplished. We bless you for Christ who stood, who never fell, that he was strong, and though he was tempted in every point as we are, stayed without sin. To be a compassionate and sympathetic high priest, knowing our temptations and our struggles. Help us to look at them tonight by your grace. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing is Psalm 34, page 247 in your psalm books. Psalm 34. Page 247 at verse 7. This reminds us that God's angels encamps around about his own people. And we're to taste that and see it ourselves. Who trusts in him is blessed. Fear God, his saints. None that him fear shall be with want oppressed. The lions young may hungry be, and they may lack their food. But they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. So these are God's promises. Don't lie under the devil. Make sure you don't. Let's stand to sing these three stanzas to God's praise. Bless to us the good gifts prepared for us, and we thank you for them, for sustenance for our bodies, for your care of both body and soul. Bless our fellowship together, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.